For those of you in the read it through, we're in Exodus 27 and 28 this evening, but I'm going to include that, but I'm going to do something a little addition to it. Last week, you remember, we covered the book of Genesis with an outline and came up to where we were in Exodus. And we have to see this bird's eye view of the scripture, I think, to realize where we are and what it means. So the Bible is a very logical book. It begins in the book of beginnings, Genesis, with the creation, then the fall of man, then the flood, and then you have the dispersion of nations, then the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Joseph died, buried in Egypt, was embalmed, and then we come into the book of Exodus, and we have the bondage in Egypt because Israel was in bondage in Egypt about 400 years. Then we had the birth of the deliverer. Remember that story, the burning bush in the third chapter of Exodus. Then the call, the birth and then the call. And then after the call came the plagues. And we had them last week, you remember. After the plagues, you get over into the 12th chapter of Exodus and you've got there the Passover. And after the Passover, you cross the Red Sea, going to the crossing of the Red Sea. We touched on that a little last week. And then you enter upon the wilderness wanderings, and then you come to a general point of what I call Sinai. Now, when they entered upon the wilderness, it was a 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But the reason I'm taking the Ark of the Covenant for a lesson tonight is because it is so important in both the book of Exodus and also the rest of the Pentateuch, for that matter, through the book of Deuteronomy. And so I would like to just settle, if we may, in the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus and consider, this is a kind of full mention principle, we also have it mentioned again, the 37th chapter in the first part, but here we have the story of the Ark of the Covenant. The whole lesson that I propose to give will be on the Ark of the Covenant. And you'll find it centered in this passage, but particularly from verses 10 through 19. The reason I do that is because it is so significant how this Ark of the Covenant represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And the various facts about it are so appropriate to the spiritual application of Christ. Now, another time I'll take up the tabernacle. And this is also important, but the Ark of the Covenant was very important because it was for the sake of the Ark of the Covenant that the tabernacle was built and moved and used. So let us, if we will, come to the 25th chapter of Exodus. And we find they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length of it, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make on it a crown of gold round about, and thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in on one side of it, and 2 rings in on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. Now, first of all, we ask, what is an ark? Well, we found the ark in the book of Genesis. You remember when the Lord destroyed the world by water the first time. And Noah, there were 8 souls saved in the ark. The ark then was a place where things were preserved or protected or saved. Now, there was another ark in the book of Exodus. We found that, you remember, when Moses was put in the ark in the bulrushes. Now, there's another ark that's used. There's a third one that's used, and that's the one we're speaking of tonight. This is what I propose to call God's ark. Now, if we went over into the book, the word ark isn't used, but we find over in the book of Matthew, we find a verse over there that resembles it. It is in the 52nd verse of the 13th chapter of Matthew. Then said he unto them, therefore every tribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Now the word treasure is used here and it's properly translated from the word thesaurus. You've perhaps have heard of Roget's thesaurus of words. It comes from exactly the same word as treasure. Now we come to then the what the ark is. Now notice this, go further. We find here he gives us the exact dimensions of it. We've said what it was. Now, what was the purpose of it? He said, thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Well, that's important. But also it's made of wood. Now, the wooden structure was covered on the top with a single slab of gold that was one solid piece and arched on either end into the cherubim, one on either end. I think this is the cherubim, to come to that in a moment, I think is what Peter had in mind. He said that angels desired to look into, because the cherubim were celestial creatures of the angelic kindred that would be arching there, and their eyes or their faces would be turned like this, kind of toward each other and down toward the place where the blood was placed, the place of atonement. And I think that's what Peter had in mind when he spoke about the depths of the mystery of the atonement and the propitiation, that he said even angels had desired to look into it, and meaning those angels. Now, someone asked, what's the difference between the seraphim and the cherubim? What's the difference? It's like the fellow down south where they use the word difference for a quarrel. And he said, well, I did hear that they had a difference a while back, but I thought they got it all patched up, between the cherubim and the seraphim. Now, the cherubim and the seraphim, we can say, for example, you have in the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah, in the year of the king Uzziah died, saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne high and lifted up, his train filled the temple. And then he said that there were six seraphims. Two, he said, covered his face and covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Six seraphims. What did they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In other words, these signify, whether they're seraphims or cherubim, they always are indicative of and signify the holiness of God. And there is no place where the holiness of God comes out more than in the demands that he makes for atonement. This indicates then that you have Christ represented in his humanity. That would be the wooden structure. His deity, the solid piece of gold. And notice, the gold represented the place of atonement, and it also represented the creatures, these seraphic creatures that speak of the holiness of God. We find Luke 2:52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He was very, very human. That means then that he grew in wisdom intellectually, stature physically, favor with God spiritually, favor with man socially. So he had a fourfold development. This is what we aspire to. Now notice then, after we have passed this, let us turn to the next thought, the materials in the ark. Thou shalt put, and you'll find there, we've covered it a little bit, where we had here the wood and the gold. The materials are important because we find very definitely in this passage that the materials represented exactly the person and work of Christ. In other words, if the person of Christ was represented by the wooden structure, then the work of Christ was exactly the same size, covered exactly the same, the top of this wooden box. Now, this speaks something to us. It's telling us that Christ's deity is just as important as his humanity. In other words, without the wooden structure, there wouldn't have been any earthly bearing for the gold. And without the gold that represented his person, there wouldn't have been any place for atonement. And so you find here a very distinct, the materials of the ark are very distinctly and important representing of Christ. Well, we go to the next place, and he says, thou shalt put the ark, he said, into the and shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. The place of the ark was important, and this represents Christ again. The ark had to be in first place. When they moved, the ark was first considered. When they settled, the ark was first considered. When they had to protect something from the enemy, the ark had to be surrounded. That's why we find, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's why the tithe is the first portion. It is our work of grace in supporting Christ in other hearts and other outreaches. But not only so, but it was, the ark was also central. The ark of the covenant was central in the tabernacle, central place. I have tried to bring this out by a concentric circle that I sometimes mention, represented, one of my professors called it the daisy pattern, but a concentric circle that cuts every circle, like if you had the petals of a daisy, and each one of those petals would represent your work life, your play life, your school life, whatever you want to put in there, your religious life, then you're not Christ-centered unless that concentric circle in the center representing Christ cuts equally all of those peripheral circles that make up the circumference of the so-called daisy. Never could forget that one. I never thought of it as a daisy pattern, but the professor thought that represented it. I haven't thought of anything better. But let us think of that and see how central Christ is in our life. Does he have first place? One. Two, is he central? But not only that, the Ark of the Covenant was the only thing in the Holy of Holies. The only thing. In other words, we sometimes sing, Christ is all, Christ is all. And we sometimes sing, take the world, but give me Jesus. But if God took everything that the world and its treasures have, how would we feel? It's happened many times to others. We sing sometimes songs that when we came down to practice them, we might find them a little difficult. So it's important then that we see that, the place. Now let us go, if we may, to another thought that we find here. The ark had its possessions. You recall back in the book of Hebrews, I think it's in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, that we have a description of the possessions, the treasures in this ark. It's in the 9th chapter in the early verses. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now he's described here, we almost have to get the picture of the whole of the tabernacle. You had the surrounding fence, and the end on the end would be a gate perhaps 20 feet wide, the only entrance to the outside of the tabernacle that was 7.5 feet high, that whole enclosure. Well, when you came to the eastern gate of the tabernacle enclosure, you came to the brazen altar. That was first. And after you pass the brazen altar, then you come to the laver. And the laver was lined with it's sometimes translated looking glasses or mirrors. But it was true. It bore water, the laver did. This is where they came for the ceremonial cleansing. Very interesting that it was lined with the looking glasses, or it's the same word is used that we find it in the 13th chapter. Now we look through a glass darkly, but then face to face in Corinthians 13. Well, that was because when the man came to look into it's the water of the word of life that's represented there, he saw the image of himself. In other words, we look into the Word of God and we get a concept of what we are. So that's where they would pass the laver. Having passed the laver, then they come to the holy place. As they came to the holy place, on the right-hand side would be the table of shewbread. Now the priests entered the holy place every morning, and they would trim the candle lights were on the left. And on the left side of the entrance to the holy place, they would have these candles burning, and they would keep them burning brightly. They trimmed the wicks. But in front of, as they looked toward the Holy of Holies, they had an altar. The altar of worship, the altar of incense, between them and the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies was only entered once a year, and that without blood, or that there were no entrance without blood. And then it was limited to the high priest. The high priest, for the people, entered the Holy of Holies once a year. It's interesting that when Christ died, the veil of the temple was rent. And it wasn't rent from the bottom to the top, like ordinarily things would split. It was rent from the top to the bottom, which is contrary to the laws of gravitation and the laws of physics, in the event that it was simply too strong, too heavy. It was about 4 inches thick. But we're told that it was rent from the top to the bottom. From where it was supported, then it began to split and went down. It's interesting that since that time, we don't have any record that there has been a bloody offering in the Holy of Holies of Jerusalem's temple since that hour. Now, we know there hasn't been a bloody offering since 70 AD, but this speaks here of Christ himself, and only Christ was able. Then we're told, you remember, that we should come to the throne of grace, and the book of Hebrews is the best, I suppose, the best single interpretation and biblical commentary on the whole of the Pentateuch. But we're told in the book of Hebrews, it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Those words are found in the beginning in the 19th verse of the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Those days there was only the high priest could go in, but now he is our high priest. He has gone in and he presides over a priesthood of believers. And we are asked, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. You see, then, the veil represented his flesh, the veil that shut the Holy of Holies away from the people. It's interesting, too, to find that when Israel would be in an encampment, they had to have the encampment such that every man was required in the time of the wanderings in Israel. Every man had to go out from his own camp every morning. He had to go from his own dwelling and gather his own manna. The manna was divinely provided, but it had to be humanly gathered. And Christ represented in this manna in the pot, the 9th chapter. The manna represented the 6th chapter of the book of John. He was the bread of life. He said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you shall have no part with me. And some of his disciples said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And from this time, many of his disciples went back and they walked no more with him. Now, it's interesting that he then became the bread of life, but he was also the law, because the tables of the law were in here, and he's the only one that ever kept the law. Whoso keepeth the whole law, yet offendeth in one point, James 2:10 says, he's guilty of all. So we find here he represented One, the one who kept the law. Two, he represented the bread of life. You see, he was our substitute sin bearer in keeping the law. Then he provides us our strength and sustenance. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in the third place, Aaron's rod that budded. This is interesting too, because Aaron's rod was one of appointment and one of power, and singularly appointed by God. And so Jesus is one, we're told in the Isaiah's prophecy. He said the government should be upon his shoulders, and he came to fulfill this. So we find in the Holy of Holies that he was represented by these three: the Aaron's rod that budded, represented by the table of the law, which he kept, and represented by the pot of manna. Now, the manna, of course, represented their sustenance in the wilderness. The other thing I would like to point out is, and it's a duplication of what we said before about the exact size of the wooden structure was the exact size of the gold. It's singularly important that the gold and the wood, representing his humanity and his deity, each one was helpless without the other. One was as important as the other. We have people who have accepted Christ in his humanity as a teacher, as an example, as a moral stimulus. Oh, somehow they might lead you to believe that here's someone that's in great debt. Say they owed $100. And a friend comes by and takes $100 and burns it up in the fire. He sacrifices it in the fire. And there's no relationship between the burning of the $100 and the paying of the man's debt. And how anyone can reason and use reason and say that there's not a direct relationship between Christ's death on the cross, as we'll speak about Sunday morning, and the sinner's incapacity to keep the law, which Jesus represented as kept, as keeping. How they can say that he wasn't paying a debt as a substitute sin bearer, but he was only a moral stimulus. I spoke some time ago of Waldenstrom's theology, it comes to me now, how that they denied that there was a Scandinavian theologian. He only left a couple of small booklets. There were no systematic theologies, mostly negative. But anyway, he would deny that there was a principle of atonement here that represented the substitution of the innocent for the guilty. If so, then, you would have to change this whole structure of the Ark of the Covenant, because the gold was no good without the humanity was no good without the deity was no good without the humanity. In other words, Jesus Christ, let's take the illustration of Job, and this is a good one because it's way back in the patriarchal age, in the 9th chapter of the book of Job. Though I wash myself with snow water and make myself never so clean, he said, still thou wilt plunge me in the ditch. For he said, there is no daysman betwixt us that can lay his hand upon us both. In other words, daysman, you margin your King James there, the daysman says kinsman, a kinsman. A daysman was one related to both. Jesus Christ was related to God as God's Son, sinless and deity, but he is related to us in his humanity, in that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor of God and man, with God and man, his absolute humanity. Mm-hmm. So we find these are interdependent and they are interrelated, his humanity and his deity. You don't have, if we treated the moral stimulus idea, it means then, and this is exactly what Waldenstrom would say in his theology, he'd say that he died on the cross that he might show us that we ought to live sacrificially and, if necessary, die for our faith and fellow men. Now that kind of theology is born in a pit of hell, because the Word of God very sternly condemns it, and Jesus would condemn it, and Paul condemns it, and he said, if any man preach any other gospel, let him be anathema. Anathema. That was only a polite way of saying, let him be damned. Means the same thing. Only damned is plain English, and the anathema covers it up and wraps it up in cellophane and puts a red ribbon on it so nobody knows what it means, which really doesn't make it any more comfortable. It's the truth. All right, now, and I suppose that if we were going any further with this, I don't know if we could. There is more that we could add, but I don't know if we have time. We have the next thing. We have, like, in the 18th chapter of Luke, where the man said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He said, God, be propitiated. You find that in the margin of your King James, too. A lot of people like to lambast the King James Version, but if they'd just read and study it, they wouldn't miss too much. Now, notice he said it's a meeting place. Then it's a propitiation, too. Like he is a propitiation, 1 John 2:2. He's a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Then God was a meeting place for this. God made the meeting place here for the sinner and for God under mercy, and I think mercy and justice. I like to think of those two cherubim representing mercy and justice. It was a meeting place for God and the sinner. It was a place of propitiation for God and the sinner, where his sins were blotted out. And the last, which is not to be overlooked, was a place where the sinner could fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Like Jesus said in Matthew 11, by the way, that was a turning point in his ministry when he turned to the public ministry, mostly from private, and he entered upon his public ministry with that most famous saying, I suppose, of Jesus. It's a progressive parallelism. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He's the only one that could bring the sinner and God together and make them comfortable in living together. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the story of the Ark of the Covenant. And we ask thy blessing upon these wonderful passages. We pray that we may sense and then by faith accept the spiritual lessons that here reside for us, that in every portion and every part we may see our Christ glorified. In his name we pray. Amen.